Well, good afternoon and happy 8th of August. It is a significant day in my family. This was a day a couple years ago that my old brother went to heaven. Now, Jason asked how I was doing with that, and I said, I'm actually happy for him. Just imagining what he's getting to see and where he's getting to be. It's way better than where we are. But it was a significant day. Also significant day was last weekend. I want to just get back to you on the PDX Crusade. I know a lot of you guys have been praying about that. I think the rough number of people who made decisions for Christ, either for the first time or recommitting their life, was 3,200 people. I had the opportunity to go and watch the crusade on Sunday evening, and man, it was amazing. It was very powerful. The Spirit of God was there. It was just a great thing to be a part of. Athey's since gotten a hold of us and sent us a list of people in the area that made decisions to either for him for the first time or to recommit their life, people that don't have churches and are in our area. So we've got a team that's been contacting those people. So if you can continue to pray for them, that'd be fantastic. I also wanted to give you an update on our property. We've got a couple different, well, I say our property. We're in the process of buying a property for where a church can be built. And we got a couple different things going on right now, both at the same time. One is we're in the process of being pre-approved for a loan. We're in the process of closing. Thank you, Jason. That's the word. Closing on that. And then also, at the same time, we started a process with the county of the Yamhill County in order to be able to put a church on that property. It's called a conditional use permit. And today's a pretty big day because this was the day, it's been going along very well. This is the day that the county is going to be mailing letters to the neighbors, letting them know what we intend to do. So, if you can be praying for the neighborhood there, and the reception of those letters, that'd be great. And just a couple other announcements. On the 24th of August, we'll be having another church barbecue. It's going to be a great time there. If you can bring sides, there'll be hamburgers and hot dogs and buns and all the fixings there. But if you can bring a dessert or a side, that would be fantastic. Also, just if you guys could remember Pastor Jim and Julie in your prayers. They've about a month and a half ago, I was talking to Jim, and he said, every time I think I just can't get any more tired, then it happens. And that was a while ago. I know they've struggled with health. Julie, just this past week, she got COVID. And so she's basically recovered from that. And the praise that something we can be super thankful is COVID didn't go to Jim. So he was able to get through without getting COVID. So, but continue to pray for them. I know they've been several weeks now without able to be at the fellowship with the church, and they sure miss that. And we miss them. So if you've got bread and juice, as we think of the cross, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He prayed in the garden, Lord, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. But he went to the cross, not because he wanted to, but because it was the will of the Father. What an example for us. So often, we as humans, we're subject to our own passions, our own desires, our own wants, and we follow them quite often, and it gets us into trouble. We're going to be talking about, in our text today, the very first human being who did just that. He wasn't born like you and I with a sin nature. He was born in a perfect setting. Sin hadn't even entered the world, and yet there was only one thing that he couldn't do. It was just paradise, if you will. And yet, even with that one restriction, he eventually succumbed to it. And well, we'll get into that. But I'm just so glad that we have a different model to follow, the model of Jesus. He did tell his disciples before he died, he said, remember his death until he comes again. So he hasn't come again yet. Something we look forward to anxiously. So we take this bread. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this bread that represents your body. I thank you for going to Calvary's cross, for subjecting yourself to the will of the Father. because God had a plan that was amazing, that worked for the redemption of so many people. Let us take now the bread. And Jesus, I thank you for this cup, the cup of a new covenant, cup that represents your blood that was shed on that cross at Calvary. Lord, I thank you that it's by the power of this cup, Lord, that our sins have been erased, forgotten. We're taken as far as the east is from the west. And in that, Lord, you've given us eternal life. Thank you for the power of this cup. Let us take now the bread, the juice. Thank you, Jesus. I'm just getting some of my tongue tiedness out. I usually have it. You know, it was a little over a week ago that I was at a wedding and I saw something that I had never seen before. The wedding was beautiful. It was a small garden wedding, mostly involving family and a few friends. The weather was great. The view was spectacular. But as the wedding was over and the photographer came to take pictures, the photographer didn't have one of those big expensive cameras. The photographer simply had a cell phone. And I was like, I get it, but I had never quite seen it done at a wedding before. Usually it's one of those big digital SLRs, super expensive with the big lenses. And I understand this. I used to really be into photography. And for years we had a digital SLR. Whenever we wanted to take a really good picture, we'd go and I usually take 10 or 15 minutes to get that one good picture because I had to adjust all the settings. And then my daughter got kind of an updated cell phone and we realized that her pictures were just as good and sometimes quite better than the pictures that I had been taking. So we got rid of our digital SLR and now we just use cell phones like what was happening at the wedding. But it didn't used to be that way. A long time ago, if you really wanted, well, not a long time ago, not very long ago, if you wanted really good pictures, you had to know a little bit more what you were doing. There was no Photoshop, there was no AI. And then back even farther than that, the good photographers, the really good ones, they had to also be good, not just at taking pictures, but they had to be good in the darkroom. And one of history's greatest darkroom masters was a photographer, Ansel Adams. Even if you don't recognize his name, it's unlikely that you wouldn't recognize one of his photographs. Because even to this day, his black and white landscapes of Yosemite and the Grand Tetons are world famous. His photos were so good that he helped establish photography as a legitimate fine art. He was a key advisor in the founding of the photography department in the Museum of Modern Art in New York and was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom in 1980. And what set Ansel Adams apart was his dramatic use of contrasts, the bright highlights next to the dark shadows, and then going back and forth. It all taken together, it created these awe-inspiring dramatic landscapes that were caught on photographic paper. And the text that we're going to be studying today, like Ansel Adams, the Apostle Paul is going to be going back and forth between light and dark many different times in order to create this dramatic masterpiece explaining the beauty of how justification by faith works. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Romans 5, starting where we left off last week with verse 12. Romans 5, we'll be starting with verse 12, and we'll be going to the end of the chapter, which is at verse 21. As you're turning there, let's remember the context of the verses that we'll be studying, because context is always important. If you're new joining us, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we do this because the Word of God, the Bible, is so foundational in the life of every believer. So getting the context, if we go back just a little bit, the book of Romans is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, in order to help establish them in some good, solid Christian doctrine. And that's a great reason why this book is so valuable to us today, because good Christian doctrine, it doesn't change with the times. In chapters 1-3, we saw Paul laying some groundwork for where he was going halfway through chapter 3. He was giving the bad news, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody is a sinner, Paul would say, whether you're a religious Jew and you're meticulously trying to live by the law, or if you're indulging every lust of the flesh and living like a heathen. These first three chapters, Paul lays the groundwork for the gospel. All have sinned, and all means all. That's everybody. But then at the end of chapter 3, Paul gives the good news. The good news is because of Jesus' death on the cross, because of his sacrifice, when God looks at those who believe, he sees them just as if they have never sinned. Now, that just as if is a way of explaining the word justified, a big theological word. That's the good news. But the good news gets even better than that, because Jesus not only did he pay the price for our sins when we believe in that sacrifice, when God looks at you and me, not only does he not see our sin, but he sees Jesus' righteousness. Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us, his righteousness, his rightness, all the good works that he has done, it was imputed to us. That's what God sees when he looks at us, when we believe. Now, that's very good news, spectacular news. But like happens so often when we first hear fantastic news, we are prone not to believe. Like if someone were to tell you that you just inherited a massive fortune, you'd be like, what? Are you sure? How? And that's exactly how Paul lines out chapter 5. First, he responds to that what question. In verses 1 through 5, Paul answers what we've been given because of the good news. If you missed it last week, you can listen to it online on our website or on YouTube or Facebook. And basically, in the first 5 verses, Paul explains that we've been given peace with God. He said that we can stand in grace through faith. We can rejoice in God's glory that he's coming again, and that we have hope in our troubles. We have hope because we know that God is using those hardships, those hard times, to produce in us godly character that will result in a hope that won't disappoint. Then in chapter 5, continuing on, verses 6 through 11, Paul gives his readers assurance that what he's saying is the truth. Basically, it's a logical argument that if God sent his son to die for our sins while we were his enemies, how much more will he save us after we've believed? Now, reading the last verses that we read, that we studied last week, chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Okay, so that's the context. Paul was telling the Roman believers what they had been given, and then the insurance that those gifts that were given to us were based on a logical argument. And in the text that we're going to study today, Paul's going to lay out a little bit of how this works. And to do this, he's going to be contrasting the effects of the actions of two different men. So starting in verse 12, we're going to read through 14, in which we read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. You know, Peter referred, when he was referring to Paul, he said, Paul's teachings sometimes are hard to understand. And so that's one reason I'm glad that we can go back and take these texts at a little more digestible pace. In providing further evidence of how we can be sure that this whole justification by faith thing really works, Paul goes back to the very first human being. He goes back to Adam, which is all fine and well if you're a Jew and you believe the Old Testament, or even if you're a backslidden Christian or a Christian and you believe the Old Testament. But what if you don't? Because if you don't believe the Bible, as many in our society don't, Paul might as well be basing his argument for the justification through faith on an episode of My Little Pony. I mean, I'll tell you a story. Once there was a young boy who grew up in a home where his mother was a Christian and his father was not. And this young boy heard a lot of different stories. And one day he went to his mom and he's kind of upset. And he said, "Mom, Dad tells me that we evolved from animals, but you tell me that we were made from God, made by God." And seeing how torn up her little boy was, his mom wisely answered, "Honey, your father only speaks about his side of the family." It's a funny joke, but not everybody believes the Bible. There's a significant part of the population that when you start talking about Adam and Eve, they'll immediately write you off as a religious wacko. And then they'll say, "Well, it's nice to think of Adam and Eve and to see the picture and the talking snake. But we know now, science has proven that we didn't actually come from one couple. We evolved from animals." And of course, they'll be referring to the theory of evolution and Charles Darwin's work, The Origin of the Species. But it's interesting that the one glaring problem with Darwin's theory is the lack of evidence in the fossil record. When Darwin wrote his thesis and presented his theory, he assumed that future discoveries would be made that would prove his theory correct. And when you look through your science book or your history book, you can see it nicely, neatly laid out there, the fossil record that prove exactly what he's saying. The problem is that those nice, neat fossil records exist in your books only. They don't exist actually in real life. Actually, when paleontologists and archaeologists go and they find fossil records, it much more supports the Bible narrative of creation, of life happening all at once, and then this cataclysmic world-changing event, which we know as a flood. It's been fun working through the book of Genesis with the high schoolers. These last several weeks, we've been looking at some videos that show a lot of the scientific evidence that supports the flood story. But it's not just the fossil records. Speaking of what the Genesis talks about and how life began and how it spread, in 1990, a multinational research project was launched that was called the Human Genome Project. And in it, scientists from all around the world studied the human DNA for 13 years. And the project confirmed that about 99.9% of humans are similar genetically with only slight variations. It's confirmed that there are no races. There's only one race, that's the human race. Also in this study, scientists were able to trace all human maternal lineage back to a single woman whom they called mitochondrial Eve. And they trace all of mankind back to a single man whom they call Y chromosomal Adam. Now, they don't want to say, "Oh, this was Adam and Eve." They'll use big words and they'll say, "We don't know." But through DNA, in the last 15 years, they've been even able to trace the migration of mankind that happened, that spread mankind all throughout the world. And they link it all back to one couple. And what they found is that the migration, that the people that filled the earth happened exactly how Genesis 10 put it out. And the other thing about DNA, folks, if we're following evolution, we'd be led to believe that DNA is evolving. That it's getting better and it's making stronger human beings. It's actually deteriorating. Again, this supports the biblical narrative. And those are just a few examples. If I wanted to go get real nerdy and go into this, you would be enthralled. It would be amazing. Not from my research, but from what other smarter people have said. But we are working through the book of Romans today, and that in itself is kind of a handful. I go into all of this because if we write off Adam as fictitious, and Paul's starting his argument, we'll have to write off the rest of what Paul has to say. What I'm saying is that even science is beginning to say the same thing that the Bible's been saying for millennia, that the human race started with one man and with one woman. What else does the Bible say about the creation of man? The Bible says that in the beginning, God created everything that exists, including man. In Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The Hebrew word for man is Adam, which is where we get our word Adam. Adam means literally man. And the Bible says that God created him out of the dust of the ground. Also, another fun English or fun language fact, the English word human comes from the Latin word humus, which means soil or ground. So even in our language, we are human beings or we are dirt beings. We come from the ground. Humus, humus. It's probably where we get the word hummus, which often explains why hummus tastes the way it does. Sometimes. Also, just another fun fact, the human body, speaking of science, is composed of the same basic chemical component as dirt. We basically hydrogen, carbon, oxygen, and 14 other trace elements. It's all very similar. What else does the Bible teach us about Adam? We know that Adam was placed in a garden and enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. When we talked about Adam physically, now we're going to talk about Adam spiritually. And in the garden, he was given tremendous freedom. He could do anything he wanted. There was one rule that something he couldn't do. He was instructed not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if you know the story, you know what happened. You know that he did eat from it. The one thing that he was instructed not to do, he did. And because of that, the Bible teaches us that sin entered the world and through sin, death. The Bible also tells us that man was created in the image of God. And because God exists in three parts, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so too man was created in three parts, the body, the mind, and the spirit. That's why we're supposed to love God with all of our body, all of our mind, and all of our spirit. And when Adam ate the fruit that day, the part of him that died, fulfilling what God said would happen, was his spirit. So from then on, all the people that would be born from Adam on were born dead with a dead spirit. That's why Jesus would later say, as he was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, 5, and 6, I'll turn there real quick. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," speaking of human birth, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Remember, Jesus had told Nicodemus he needed to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. When Adam willfully disobeyed God, his spirit died, and consequently, everyone that came from Adam, including us, were born into that same condition. That's why we have to be born again. But sin not only brought an immediate spiritual death when Adam ate the fruit, but a death process began in Adam physically as well. And consequently, everyone born after Adam will die. The statistics I've heard are alarming. 100% of people who are born die. From dust we were taken, from dust we will return. Now, this is a dark part of Paul's picture, sin and death, separation, and it all started with Adam. But hold on, you might be thinking, wait just a second, that's not fair. I didn't eat the fruit. Why should I be punished for Adam's sin? Because one of the results of Adam's sin was that his offspring were born into what theologians call the state of sin. We sin because we're sinners. Sometimes we're used to thinking, we're sinners because we sin. That's not true. We're not sinners because we're sin. We sin because we were born in the state of sin. We have a predisposition to sin. Now, that's not fair, you might say. I didn't ask to be born in a state of sin. Well, that's true. But there's a lot of things about our birth that we didn't get to decide. Did you get to decide where you were born? What nation you were born in? Did you get to decide what state you were born in? I was born in Colorado. I didn't get to decide that. You don't get to decide your hair color or your eyes. We don't get to choose if our genes are blue, as has been going around the internet lately. All of these consequences are consequences of decisions that our parents or their parents or their parents' 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 parents made. And it's always been that way. It doesn't matter if you didn't eat the fruit. You were born in a state of sin. And because you were born in this state, you can't help but sin. I can't help but sin. You are a sinner and I'm a sinner. And because of this, we were born spiritually dead. And one day we know that we will die physically as well. Benjamin Franklin said that only death and taxes are certain. You can thank the government for taxes, and you can thank Adam for death. But before you get mad at Adam, and I've heard people say, man, if I could, I'd just go punch him in the lights. It's interesting that Paul never makes Adam the bad guy. He never makes Adam the villain. He never says, thanks a lot, Adam, or I could have done better. Instead, he focuses on the results of Adam's actions. I'm going to read again verses 10 through 14, in which he says, for when we were enemies, no, that's not right. I was wrong. 12 through 14, my bad. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus sin spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. What is this? So in every generation from Adam to Noah, they had to deal with the consequences of sin, which was death, even before sin was specifically cited as sin. It might be a little bit like if an NBA referee were to be passing by a playground where a bunch of kindergartners were playing basketball. Now, from his point of view, are they playing basketball? No, they're trying. If he were to judge them, if he were to ref them, where would he even start? I think that's what Paul was trying to say when he wrote, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Though there's no fouls or traveling or double dribble being called, what they're doing isn't really playing, they're trying. Sin is not imputed, but nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now continuing on in 14, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. When Paul wrote that Adam is a type of him who was to come, we'll see what he's referring to. Who he's referring to in just a bit is Jesus. The word type in Greek is tupos, and could also be translated as a figure or an example, a pattern. If you're familiar with the Narnia book series written by C.S. Lewis, which I cite often, Aslan was a type or a figure of Christ. And when we look through the Old Testament, there were all kinds of types that were foreshadowing Jesus. Joseph is a great example of that. For example, Joseph was hated and rejected by his brothers. Joseph was accused and sentenced for a crime that he did not do. And Joseph eventually was used to save not only his family, but many, many other people as well. That was Joseph, and he was a great example, foreshadowing or a type of Jesus. But in my research, I heard of another type of Jesus in the Old Testament that I'd never quite heard of before, Joshua. And the rationale goes a little bit like this. To the Jewish people, the guy before Joshua was Moses, and Moses represented the law, and for good reason. The law had been given to Moses. Moses wrote it down. The books of the law are often called the books of Moses. And Moses had led the people, the children of Israel, for a long time, but he wasn't allowed to lead them into the promised land. Now you might ask, why? What did he do? Those of you who know the story, you know that he struck the rock twice and he said, you rebels, must we fetch water for you? What's the big deal about this? Well, as we get into the Paul later on will explain that rock that he struck two times was a representation of Jesus. It was kind of an image that God was trying to portray. We know that Jesus would be struck once, as he was on Calvary's cross, but when he comes back again, he will not be struck a second time. He's coming back as that conquering hero. So when Moses hit the rock twice, it kind of destroyed that image that God was trying to use of the rock. But going back to what this guy was saying, he was saying Joshua is a good image of Jesus, because Joshua would lead them into the promised land, and the promised land is a representation of heaven, a land of milk and honey, a place that God was going to give his children. And Moses wasn't allowed to enter because Moses represented the law, and the law won't get anybody into heaven. It's an interesting thing. They were not to follow Moses, they were to follow Joshua. Joshua was the Hebrew name. Joshua translated into Greek is Jesus, or in English, Jesus. God's people were to follow Jesus to get into the promised land. And he was saying that's of heaven. That's an interesting theory that's a little bit shaky when you break it down, but that's exactly what Paul had been trying to say all throughout that second chapter of Romans. Nobody gets to heaven. Nobody can be saved by following the law, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Justification is only possible because of the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now, getting back to chapter 5, Paul and Paul's statement that Adam was a type of Jesus. In what way was Adam a type of Jesus? I want you to hold on to that question, and we'll come back to it in a minute. Now, continuing on with verses 15 and 16, Paul is going to go from talking about the darkness of Adam and sin and death contrasted with what is available through Jesus. So in verses 15 and 16, he writes, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." Because of what Adam, what man did in the garden, we all have been born in a state of sin. We were born spiritually dead with bodies that will eventually die. Some of us farther along in that process than others. But because of what Christ did on the cross and the free gift of justification that's available to all who believe, through one man came sin and death, through another man came the gift of justification. Over and over in verses 15 and through to the end of the chapter, Paul's going to be using the word gift when he's referring to justification. Before, he talks about results, like death is a result or a payment of sin, and we know that it is. But he calls justification a gift. That means there's nothing we can do to pay for it. It's not a transaction, it's a gift. And if it is as it is true with any gift, accepted and received. I knew I was going to get tongue-tied. Or it can be rejected. As is true with any gift, it can only be received with open hands. Salvation by grace through faith is only possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this comparing and contrasting the effects of what Adam led into the world versus what Jesus brought through his death and resurrection, Paul would later write the church in Corinth. I'm going to be turning there now. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to be jumping to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 23, because he picks up on this again in his letter to the church in Corinth. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." When he says fallen asleep, he means those who have died. "For since by man came death, by man," this is capitalized, "Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." Because of Adam, all people die, but because of Jesus, those who believe in Christ shall be made alive at his coming, or rather his second coming, because Jesus has already come once. And the hope for eternal life is but one of the benefits of putting your faith in Jesus. Getting back to our text in Romans, I'm going to be now reading Romans 5, verses 17 through 19. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in the condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Like I said, Paul was kind of hard to understand. That's why I'm glad we get have time not to read it just as a single letter, but we can go back and look at it. What Paul is saying is, in a few words, in this section, he's going back and forth between light and dark, death and life, Jesus and Adam. Through one man's judgment came death to all men. Much more those who receive the free gift receive abundance of grace. They will be made righteous by one man. In what way was Adam a type or a figure of the one to come, which was Jesus? Well, those who followed after Adam bore the consequences of his decision. If he decided to rebel against what God said, and brokenness and death came to all of mankind. If you were born from Adam's seeds, which all of you we are, if we're a descendant of Adam, that is our reality. However, if you follow Jesus, if you're born again in the same way, you will bear the consequences of Jesus' decision. He lived in submission to God. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And because of his sacrifice, he can impute his righteousness on all who believe, not in payment for anything, but as a free gift. Adam was the first, the head of mankind. He wasn't born in sin. He walked with God. He had no sin nature. He didn't live under the curse of the sin. He lived in a perfect world with only one rule, and yet that one rule he broke. But Jesus was far different. Jesus, the Christ, who became the head of all who would believe. That's why to this day, those who believe take his name were called Christians. And in truth, Paul's juxtaposition of Adam and Jesus could have gone on and on. Through one man, Adam, came death and judgment. Through another man, Jesus came and gave forgiveness and life. When the world was perfect, one man acted in rebellion to God's one command, contrasted with a broken world that another man was born into, a world already filled with hate, fear, and death, a world with rules and rebellions. Into this world, Jesus was born and acted in submission to God's command. After one man's act, he blamed others. After one man's act, he hid from God. After another man's act, he commended his spirit to God. After his act, he ran to God. After one man's act, he blamed others. After another man's act, he forgave others. Because of one man's act, he got what he deserved, what he was warned about, and he died. He died spiritually, and he died physically. Because of another man's act, he gave away what he deserved as a free gift to others, eternal life, everlasting life, making the dead in spirit born again and raising the dead physically when he comes again. What's fascinating about how Paul portrays Adam and Jesus in the last 10 verses of chapter 5 is that he doesn't make Adam the villain or Jesus the hero, though he easily could have. Remember, what Paul was trying to do was simply as he could, explain how the righteousness of Jesus could be imputed to those who believe. And he was trying to explain how the justification could be made, how we could be just as if we never sinned, how this works by faith. And in these verses, he's saying that if sin came into the world on the entire human race as the result of the decision and the action of one man, Adam, then forgiveness and life and righteousness can come into the world because of the decision and the actions of another man, Jesus, whose very name means not man. Jesus, whose name means God saves. That's what his name means. He saves by grace through faith. And even that not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. Why? Because of what we said last week. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Saved by grace. Grace is a revolutionary thought, and we got into this last week. No other religion in the world has this concept of grace at its core. This is good doctrine. This is Christian doctrine. This is the heart of what Christianity is. Now, finishing out the chapter, verses 20 through 21, Paul writes, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And looking at these two verses, Paul brings us back to grace again. Again, that simple acronym that defines what grace is, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That grace is amazing. Paul tells us that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The idea of abounded much more, it could also be translated super abounded. It's if this is what it was required, this is where grace was. When I think of this picture of grace and super abounding, I think of fishing in Alaska. Now, those of you who don't know, I have a brother that lives in Alaska, a twin brother. He and his family were just here a few weeks ago, and some of you, in fact, got to talk to him, thinking he was me. He told me, "Micah, there were some people that came up and were talking to me. They thought I was you." So a couple of weeks ago, you had a kind of a strange conversation with someone you thought was me. It wasn't. Actually, that's not the worst. The worst was when Marla and I were home on furlough one year, and he was visiting with his wife, and he decided to go to church early. So he walked into our church early, and people were like, I thought Micah had a different wife. So when Marla and I walked in, I sat right next to him and Emily. Anyway, his family is from Alaska, and they were here. They were gone from Alaska for most of the summer, and they just got back a few days ago, and they got back and they opened their freezer. And you know what? Their fish stock, their frozen fish stock was almost gone. So though they had arrived just midnight the night before, they decided it was a good time to go fishing. So he got in his boat and they went fishing. And being residents in Alaska, there are certain places that at certain times of the year, you can fish with a dip net. They call it dip netting. What is it? Well, basically, it's like what it sounds. It's a net that's a circle, big circle, and it's on a long pole. And you go where the salmon are returning to get into, a waterfall or whatever, and you just scoop up where the water's kind of boiling up. And he took us there a couple years ago, the same place where he went, and it is wild. So this year he told me when he got there, their first dip, he said there was not another boat around, they were all somewhere else. And his first dip, he got two fish. And then he said from then on, it was just... He said the average number of fish they got in a dip was 4. They got 39 salmon in 30 minutes. He said what took them the longest was getting the fish out of the net. It was just, and he said what was amazing about it was there were just schools of fish lining up to get to that waterfall. Yeah, they limited out with all the people they had on board, but in one morning they filled their freezer. So the short end of the story, the short version of the story is they got all they needed, but to me, limiting out wasn't the most impressive part. Because a lot of people limit out. I mean, talking to fishermen in our own church who get up early and drive to Detroit Lake and go fishing, they'll take their time. They get up early and they take their time. They have good conversation, good fellowship, and often they'll limit out. But it's not like where my brother lives in Alaska. And I've been there on the rocky beaches looking out when I've seen over a dozen commercial fishing boats, all with their nets in the water, and you just see the fish, the water bubbling with fish, knowing that even if those boats fill their holes, the water will still be turning with fish. That's super abundant. That's what I see when Paul says the super abundant grace, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. Trying to talk about Paul, about God's grace, I know what some of the fishermen out there are thinking. Their minds are still stuck in Alaska. You've got your fishing pole thinking, okay, even if I had my limits, I'd catch and release. In the same way, Paul knew in his day that when people would catch wind of the vastness of the grace of God, the superabundant grace of God, there'd be a temptation for some to take advantage of the grace. I mean, if God's grace is displayed when he forgives my sin, well, the more I sin, the more he'll be magnified. And Paul, he'll get into that next week. But Paul didn't end the chapter focused on the superabundant of grace. He brought it back to focus us again on the contrast of Jesus and Adam. And he wraps us up today by in verse 21 saying this, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we read the Genesis account, we get the idea that death wasn't God's original plan for mankind. Oh, he knew it would come because God stands outside of time and knows the past, present, and the future all at the same time. God knew that man would sin and that death would come. But in reading the Genesis account, the man was not originally designed to die. From our study today, we know that death was a result of what theologians call the fall. That's when sin entered the world, and it's what we've been studying today. Man was not designed to die, and perhaps that's why death, the death of a loved one, is so hard to go through, because there's something in us that knows it wasn't supposed to be like this. Death came through sin, but that's not the end of the story, at least not for those who believe. Paul wrote, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We were designed for eternity. And those who stand in God's grace through faith will enjoy that eternal life, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. As we started today speaking about Ansel Adams and his artistic use of contrast in photography, I want to end with an attempt at a poem, an artistic use of contrast based on the very verses that we've been studying today. And the name of the poem is The Contrasts of One Man. And it goes like this. When one man stumbled, it ruined us all. Sin entered the world because of the fall. When one man rose and came up from the grave, redemption for all who believe were saved. What sin tore down, grace has more than restored. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. For that, from Adam's cold fall to Christ's warm embrace, the long reign of death was undone by his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the power of your grace. I thank you that it's available to all who believe. Just as Adam passed on his genetic code to us, and the brokenness of sin entered our world, Lord, you came and you offered a way out, a way to be restored and redeemed, a way for life, eternal life, a relationship that's restored with the Father. Lord, we thank you for the poetry of it all, the poetry of what came to the world through one man. I thank you for Paul and his eloquence in expressing it, Lord. I thank you for the gift that the Bible is and preserving it for us to read and study this day. Lord, may our hope be based on your grace. Give us the faith to stand in grace. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us today. If you can join us out at the barn, the address again is 14141 Northeast CUNY Road. We'll be starting at 10 a.m. We'll be starting with songs, and we'll be ending with fellowship and prayer. If you can come, it's going to be another warm one, and we got to take advantage of the warm ones because we know that winter's coming eventually. So have a great day. God bless. Ciao.